Well, it is a great day to be with you as we turn our hearts to God's Word, as we begin to prepare for this amazing season of celebration and thanksgiving. And so what I want to do is we're going to take a pause from our regularly scheduled programming. We're going to focus in and preparing ourselves just spiritually about being thankful. What does it mean to be thankful? And in this season of thanksgiving and celebration, with all the crazy that's in our world, what is the source of our thankfulness? What do we really have to be thankful for? Are we thankful because the right person is in office? Are we thankful because the right teams are winning in their respective games? Are we thankful because our 401ks are performing well? Are we thankful for the fact that the grocery store is full of groceries and that gas at Simonson's is at $2.57 a gallon? Right? What do we have to really be thankful for? Well, one of my heroes of the faith is a gentleman by the name of Martin Lloyd Jones. Has anybody ever heard of Martin Lloyd Jones? He's a Welsh pastor and expositor of the word. He was actually a medical physician. He lived from 1899 to 1981. And as I was praying and seeking the Lord as to what would be a great message of thankfulness, I came across this message. And so today's message is inspired and in part informed by Martin Lloyd Jones. And it really comes down to this: two of the most important words in Scripture, two of the most important words in Scripture that you will ever hear. And what are those words? But God. Can you say it with me, church? But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he was. He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. But God, the two most important words in all of Scripture. These two words in the text of Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there, as that is where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. These two words come as a point of transition, or like a hinge, if you will, from what Paul had been saying up to this point to what he is going to say. The three verses of chapter 2 leading up to these two words, but God, were a reminder of who the Ephesian Christians were before they became Christians. And then Paul will go on and he will tell them how and what they have become now that they are in Christ. And the means by which he changes the picture for the Ephesians is the use of these two words, but God. So what we're going to do, whenever you see those words and you hear me begin to say them, I want you to say them with me. Is that okay, church? Can we do that this morning? Are we awake enough to do that this morning? Because this is the formula that Paul favored whenever he was about to introduce the gospel to his readers who were once sinners, but God. Paul not only uses these two words to introduce the gospel as a means of introduction, but in a sense, Paul tells us something about the content of the gospel when he says, but God. And in his message, Lloyd Jones, he suggests that for all Christian people throughout the world in time and space, that these two words should be the most frequently on our lips at the present time. And just these two words are the two words that we should be constantly uttering here. But God. Now, one doesn't need to be a Christian to know that the world is not as it should be. Amen? In fact, looking on social media, watching the news, reading the newspaper, if those still exist. Anybody get the newspaper? Okay. Or your daily briefing in an email, whatever your means of gathering information and news, we can see that the world is going the opposite direction where it should be going. Amen? In fact, in conversation around the dining table or conversation at the coffee shop, you hear people talking about all of the troubles that are going on in this world. In fact, you don't have to be a believer to know that things are not the way they should be. And depending on your political view, the wrong people are in power at any given moment. Amen? Right? The times that we live in are, in fact, evil, and they are desperately dangerous. We can agree on all of that. But God. See, after listening to the laments of the condition of the world from both the saved and the unsaved, the regenerate and the unregenerate, we can begin to share as those who have been made alive together with Christ. We can begin to share the gospel, as that is exactly how the gospel comes in. Why? Because the gospel is good news. The world is full of trouble. It's full of evil. There's all these things that are going on. In fact, my life is a microcosm of the world because things in my life are falling apart. Things are not going the way they should, and I struggle and I strive and all of these things. What am I to do about all of this? Where's the hope? What's the point? But God. You see, the gospel is good news. And as those who have been saved by grace, those who have been made alive together with Christ, we have an opportunity. Listen, brothers and sisters. We have an opportunity to bring good news to those around us. We have the opportunity and the privilege, and I would dare say the responsibility and obligation, to bring the good news. But God. Lloyd-Jones says, man's extremity is God's opportunity. I love that. That preach is so good. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. When the world has exhausted itself and has nothing further to do nor to say. Have you watched the news? Have you heard the lament of politicians and statesmen and legislators who say, well, we need more laws to make sure that behavior is corralled and morality is legislated and gun control and all of these things. And you wonder, is that really the problem? Does that really get to the heart of the issue? And I would dare say no. In fact, in some of the most legislated environments in the United States where they have the most laws against owning and operating firearms, they have the highest rate of crime. Isn't that ironic, church? You see, because man is trying to put man's solutions on a supernatural issue. You see, the gospel, it proves that God is actively opposing the curse of sin and that he has provided the solution. These two words, but God, are simultaneously a protest and a proclamation. They're a protest in the sense that things are bad, yes, but they're not as bad as you think they are. In fact, things could get a lot worse if it were not for the common grace of our Creator, who is restraining evil and who is withholding his wrath upon sinful humanity. Think about that. You think things are bad now. They could be much, much worse. But while they are all a protest, they're also a proclamation. They're a proclamation that God is not passive. God is not just allowing things to happen, as a deist believes, that God created and wound up the clock of experience and time and set it in motion, is now hands off. But God introduces the gospel, and it provides what? Hope. It provides hope. But God is a transition from our hopeless state, our depravity, our being dead in our sins and transgressions, to catch this, to God's grace. The but and but God is the but of hope. And the only hope is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is literally the only hope in the world for any individual or for mankind, as the gospel understands the root cause of our problems. It's not more gun control. It's not bigger laws. It's not lower taxes. None of those things will answer the question. And in fact, Paul, he tells us in Ephesians what the problem is. and the gospel alone, the good news of Jesus Christ, understands the source of our troubles, and it explains why things are the way they are. In short, the gospel provides an accurate diagnosis, and as such, provides the adequate cure. Are any of you sick? Have a head cold? It's been going around. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, seems like you have an infection. I'm going to prescribe chemotherapy for you. Would you question the doctor's ability to accurately diagnose your illness? Would the prescription, the cure, fit the diagnosis? No. Well, that's exactly what man tries to do in trying to diagnose the evil and the problems of the world, and tries to put these inadequate prescriptions to solve really God-sized problems. One only needs to look briefly at the news or social media again to observe that life is not as it should be. Right is wrong. Evil is good. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see the Apostle Paul picking up this thought. And so if you have your scriptures open, I want to turn your attention and just follow along. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you, remember, he's reminding the Ephesian Christians, you were what? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, do you see that, church? We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul makes it very clear. He says, brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus, you were dead. You were dead. And when Paul says dead, he means dead. Spiritually, there was no life. There was no means of living. There was no pulse. There was no heartbeat. You were floating upside down with nothing in you. You were dead. Church, that is as true today as it was when Paul first penned this. Do you believe that this morning? You were dead in the trespasses and sins, and the sins in which what? You once walked. Past tense. You once walked in these sins. You once were dead in your trespasses. And as you walked in these sins, what were you doing? You were following the course of this world. Is it any surprise that the world is the way that it is and that those who are in the world live the way they do? It shouldn't surprise us because we once were part of that. And as they were walking the course of this world, what were they doing? They were following the prince of the power of the air. That is another way of saying the devil. And that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, Paul is making the case very strongly that the gospel is good news. It's not just good advice. It's not just, hey, go get them. Jesus died. No, this is the only news that is good that we will ever hear in our entire life. Because man, by his own choice and by the design and the deception of the devil, is morally corrupt and capable of all manner of evil thought and deed. That is the pattern in which we once walked, following the course of this world. Because behind every human agency that is not aligned with Christ stands the enemy of our souls. In verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived. We all once lived, each and every one of us, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of two things, the body and the mind. Some of you say, well, you know, I would never actually murder someone physically. I would never take someone's life. And if that's true, then you do well. But Paul says it's not enough just to restrain evil in your physical actions. You must also restrain evil in your thoughts. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? If you say, I hate my brother, if you think ill will, you may not have killed him in the flesh, but you've murdered him in your heart. You may not have committed adultery with another person who is not your spouse physically, but in your own heart and mind, if you've lusted after someone, it is as though you have committed that act. Are you with me, church? Paul says this is the condition of all humans, all people, among whom, verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature, because of that sin, what does he say? You were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And the fact that we are not under the judgment of God at this very moment is because of his common grace of love, his common grace of kindness, his mercy, his goodness. But God, I think it's a beautiful thing. Are you starting to pick up and feel the weight and the power of these two words? But God. But God, it introduces the miraculous, the supernatural, and the divine. It goes beyond the naturalistic reasons and causes that we assume are at work in producing life. The gospel, it makes no sense by mere human means, because not one of us would ever contrive or think of something so wonderful and glorious as the gospel. That a creator, an all-powerful creator who is all-knowing and all-present and all-loving and all-good, would by any means do anything but punish and pour out his wrath against a creation that rebelled against him. No one would think in their own mind that that kind of God would have mercy upon his rebellious creation, let alone becoming one of them to save them and rescue them from an eternal separation. But God. Many stumble at the miraculous. Many stumble at the thought of this explanation of the gospel that makes sense. It accurately diagnoses our problem and it provides an adequate and perfect remedy, both inside and outside of the church. Two examples that come to mind that Lloyd-Jones brings up is Mary and Nicodemus. If you recall in Luke chapter 1, we're not going to turn there, but for your notes, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, what happens? The angel comes to Mary and says, "Hey, Mary, that which has found favor with God, guess what? You're going to get pregnant, you're going to have a kid, and he's going to be the Messiah." And what was Mary's response? "How can this be? How can this be? I have not been with a man. I'm betrothed, but I am still a virgin. How is that possible that I'm going to get pregnant and have a kid?" Because what was Mary thinking? She was thinking in the natural. She was thinking in the natural means of how you conceive children. And she's like, "That hasn't happened yet, angel." And what did the angels respond? "Behold, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you and will cause the seed of your womb to be conceived, a son, and he will be born, and his name shall be Jesus." And then how did Mary leave it? "As you've said it, let it be done." But because the idea of something miraculous, something that was not within her realm of experience, because Mary was dead in her sins and trespasses, how is this going to be possible? And Nicodemus, in chapter 3 of John's gospel, Nicodemus, that rabbi, that Pharisee who, under the cover of night, because he didn't want to be seen by his colleagues that he was going to interact with Jesus the rabbi, this unlearned man from Nazareth. And in the course of their dialogue, Jesus says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And what was Nicodemus's response? "So what I hear you saying," because again, he's thinking in the natural, "how is a grown man going to enter his mother's womb for a second time?" In the natural, that doesn't make sense, does it, church? Because it's not physically possible. But what does Jesus say? He says, "You know what? You're not thinking fourth dimensionally, Nicodemus. You're not thinking of the power of God. Because unless a man is born of spirit and water, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus had to remind Nicodemus that what he's talking about is not natural, but what is spiritual. And Nicodemus struggled with understanding the miraculous power, the divine nature of our God. And we, church, we must accept the miraculous as a miracle of God. We must accept and believe in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Acts chapter 9, Paul, who was at that time known as Saul, he was surprised to become a Christian. If you're not familiar with the story in Acts chapter 9, Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one who was known and identified as a persecutor of the church, the way. In fact, he took great joy and delight in killing people who claimed Christ. And he is on his way to Damascus to go throw stones at many of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And on his way there, he has this transformative, divine, miraculous, supernatural encounter with the living God, the resurrected Christ. That caused Paul to not understand himself anymore. I don't get it. My life was on this trajectory. I went to college. I did all of the things. I have a good job. I'm actually excelling beyond all of my contemporaries. What am I going to do? How many of us have experienced that we're doing the right things and then all of a sudden we have this radical encounter with the living God and we're like, I don't know what to do about this. Because only Christ in Paul could he explain what happened. But God. And after this diagnosis of our condition, Paul transitions in verse 4 and following in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being what? Rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, this is my favorite part, kids, made us alive together with Christ. Come on, amen and amen. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is what? The gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we who have been regenerated in Christ, who have been made alive together with Christ, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, but God, it shows our salvation is entirely of God. By grace through faith, not of works. There's nothing that you and I have done or could do to get saved. Do you believe that, church? There's nothing. Some of you are operating under that assumption, though, that, okay, yes, I receive salvation by grace through faith. I get that. I know what that says, but I got to do more. I've got to strive. I've got to earn it. I've got to prove that I'm worthy. That is not what but God means. God regenerates us by Christ and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. The only thing that we can offer is yes. And he takes it from there. Isn't that good news, church? You see, God continues to show us grace because he is rich in mercy, love, and grace. His love, mercy, and grace is inexhaustible towards those whom he loves and shows favors. God is fundamentally different than us, and praise God for that. And that is why, church, we need to elevate our understanding and our perspective and realize that God is God and that Christ is worthy of all of our praise, all of our affection, all of our adoration. Every ounce of who we are, he is worthy all the time. And God's grace, it quickens us from death. I love this idea. And as he quickens us from death, he raises us up with Christ. And what does Paul say? Verse 6, raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You think whatever your address is where you live? No. You are a resident of heaven. Praise God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the coming ages, verse 7, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is your life a reflection of that reality? But God. Or do you fall into the woe is me? Kind of like Eeyore. Thanks for noticing me. See, the reality, brothers and sisters, is that we are in Christ, then we are already seated in the heavenly places now, and not just in the future. There is a future aspect for sure, because we're caught in the middle of the now, but not yet. We live in that tension. But as God's people, we should more and more reflect the reality of being seated with Christ than who we once were, dead in our sins and transgressions. Are you with me, church? You see, but God is the only encouragement for the church. Without him, the situation would genuinely be hopeless. But God gives us purpose and meaning to our lives. But God is the most tremendous gift from God, not something we've earned by working for it. But God makes sense of every situation that we find ourselves in. And but God provides us hope and an anchor to hold on to in the midst of the crazy and the chaos of life. So if you struggle in your marriage, but God. If you struggle with your health, but God. If you struggle with your identity, but God. If you struggle with your children, and who doesn't do that, parents? But God. Children, if you struggle with your parents, but God. If you struggle in your finances, but God. You sensing a theme here? If you struggle with your faith, but God. If you struggle with forgiveness, but God. If you struggle with the death of a loved one, but God. And if you struggle with where you will spend your eternity, but God. You don't have to be dead in the sins and trespasses of your former life. You can be made alive together with Christ. And we find our hope in but God. And we find our cause for thanksgiving and the reality of but God. And so for this Thanksgiving and this holiday season, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, that amazing miracle that happened, may we give voice to our thankfulness that while we were dead in our sins and transgressions, but God has made us alive together with Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for but God. We thank you for the reality that just like those Ephesian Christians needed to be reminded by the Apostle Paul, that they were dead in their sins, that they were following the patterns and the ways of this world, that they were not fit for heaven in any stretch of the imagination. But God, because of the great love with which you loved us, you have made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved. Lord, may that reality, may the weight of that glory fall upon us this morning and in this holiday season of thankfulness and the incarnation of celebration. That but God transcends and is good news and it applies to every situation. And Lord, may we as your people who have said yes, who have received and accepted the but God, Lord, may we draw near and lean into the good news. And may we not just receive good news for ourselves and hold on to it and cling to it as if it was our own, like Gollum and his precious. But Lord, may we rather take that and as we receive it, bring that good news to those around us, those who are struggling in their own sin and transgression, who are still dead. Lord, you have given us the good news so that we might be life givers. And in the sense that we know the truth, we know the author of life. And you have tasked each and every one of us who have said yes to you to bring that good news to the world that is lost and dying around us. And I pray, Father, that we would take that charge seriously, that we would grab hold of every opportunity, that we would not be ashamed or afraid of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation, for transformation, for calling those who were once children of darkness and to be brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son to be now children of light. Lord, we need to be thankful for the life that we have in Christ. And Lord, as we embrace that, as we dig deep and anchor our souls and our reality into that greater reality, it puts everything into perspective. Our health, our finances, our relationships, our successes, our failures, Lord, all of those things take on new meaning and purpose in Christ. Our goals, our dreams, what we hold on to, what we become angry and upset about, what we become enraged about, Lord, may we start to reflect your heart more than our own preferences. But God, Lord, we love you. We are so thankful for the gospel, which sets us free to become the men and women that you have created us to be, that you have called us to be in Christ Jesus, as we are seated with him in the heavenly places. May you receive all the praise and glory. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.